The following message was delivered on February 26, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open with me to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Let us once again seek God's face, asking for His special blessing upon our time in the Word. Our Father, again we acknowledge that we are completely indebted to Thy grace for all good. Therefore, Father, we come asking that by Your grace and according to the riches of Your mercy, You will grant to us understanding in Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures, O Lord, for indeed there is nothing like them. Among all the writings of men, there is not another word from You. And therefore, Father, as we approach the Scriptures, so work upon our hearts that we will do so with reverence and with thanksgiving, O Lord, at Your marvelous and gracious gift to us. Pray, O Lord, that You will help us in this hour to learn how we are to live in a world which hates Christ and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name that You will glorify Yourself. Amen. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, we have been considering what is usually called Paul's first missionary journey. And we have seen how that Paul and Barnabas have carried the gospel first to the island of Cyprus and then into Asia Minor, visiting in turn the cities of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. And in each of these places, the Lord has blessed their preaching. And in each of these places, the apostles have encountered opposition from those who had a vested interest in seeing their mission fail. The most sustained opposition, of course, came from the Jews. We read in chapter 13 and verse 45 that at Antioch of Pisidia, for example, filled with jealousy, the Jews had contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. In the end, stirring up persecution against the apostles, enlisting the aid of the civil authorities, and casting them out of their city. And in response, the apostles shook off the dust from their feet against them, a highly symbolic act which doubtless enraged the Jews even further. At Iconium, the same thing happened again. So that, according to chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, and there was made an onset both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers to treat them shamefully and to stone them. When they became aware of it, they fled into the cities of Lycaonia. Now at Lystra, the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by a miraculous display of God's power in the healing of a lame man. And as we saw the last time that we met in this class, it was only with great difficulty that Paul and Barnabas restrained the multitudes from worshiping them as gods. And now it seems that the report of what has happened at Lystra has been carried to Iconium and to Antioch, rekindling the zeal of the Jews to stop the apostles once and for all. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 14. Speaking of what transpires after the account of Paul and Barnabas's being offered worship as gods, Luke says that there came Jews there from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Having failed in their efforts to stone Paul at Iconium, the Jews finally succeeded in Lystra. Now, as we saw when we considered the death of Stephen, stoning was intended to be fatal. We must not imagine that small pebbles were merely cast at the victim in an effort to harass him. On the contrary, large, heavy stones were hurled with the intention of inflicting a mortal wound. And in Paul's case, the multitude's intention is clear. For they cast stones at him until they are satisfied that he is dead. And supposing that he is dead, they drag him out of the city, not to bury him, but rather to leave his body exposed to the elements and exposed to the beasts of the field. No greater indignity could be offered by the inhabitants of Lystra, who only days before were ready to worship him as a god. And so there's been a complete reversal in their attitude toward the apostles. Now, in recording what follows, Luke simply says in verse 20 that as the disciples stood round about him, that Paul rose up and entered into the city. Now, some commentators have suggested that Paul was actually dead and therefore that what is recorded is a resurrection from the dead. Others say, no, Paul was only unconscious. Well, we can't know from the text what exactly transpired. But what is certain is that Paul has suffered a severe physical trauma. If he is not dead, he's very near death. He has been stoned and he has been roughly dragged out of the city and he's been left for dead. And that he should recover so quickly from such a severe trauma argues forcibly that God has intervened in a miraculous way. Now, at a later date, Paul will write to the Galatian churches. That is, he will write to the churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he will close his letter to the Galatians with these words. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata, or the brands of the Lord Jesus." Given the probable date for the writing of the book of Galatians, and it is most likely, as we will see the next time we meet, that Galatians was written right at the end of the first missionary journey prior to the so-called Jerusalem conference. But given the probable date for the writing of Galatians, when Paul makes reference to the stigmata of Christ in his body, the marks or the brands of Christ in his body, most likely he is referring to the scars incurred from his stoning at Lystra. These were the brands signifying that he belonged to Jesus Christ. These were the proofs of his identity as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. And still later, when writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 25, he will again refer to this stoning as a proof of his identity as a minister of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke's account of Paul's stoning at Lystra underscores two things. First, it exhibits the fickleness of men. The Lystrans had witnessed an undeniable miracle, and they had once been ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Once they were ready to herald Paul as Hermes, the messenger of Zeus, the king of the gods. And now, just a couple of days later, they're ready to kill him. Apparently, their attitude was that if he is not what they believe him to be, then he's an imposter, and therefore deserves to die. Did not the Lord Jesus experience the same fickleness at the hands of men? On one day, they're ready to crown him as their king. The Jews were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The very next day, they're crying out, "Crucify him." There is a fickleness among men. And so it will be with all of Christ's servants. We must pay no heed to the praises of worldly and ungodly men. For the next day, those praises may be turned to the words, crucify him. So it was with Christ, and so it was with his apostles. And as we shall see in a few minutes, the world's treatment of Christ and the world's treatment of his apostles is what all his people may expect to receive. But secondly, this account exhibits Paul's courage and his self-denying spirit. After rising up, he returns to the very city where he has just been stoned. Later, he will tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 24, he will say, I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul went about his work with a self-denying spirit. He manifested an uncommon courage in the face even of death. He did not count even his life as of any account, that he might accomplish the ministry which had been given to him. Now, it is indeed true that on some occasion the apostles fled from danger rather than exposing themselves to unnecessary risks. And yet, on other occasions, they testified to the gospel, knowing that what was required of them was that they courageously hazard their lives. At all times and on all occasions, they needed wisdom to know what was God's will, whether to flee prudently or to stand their ground and risk their lives. On all occasions, they needed wisdom. On some occasions, they needed great courage. On some occasions, they needed a special dispensation from God, a special grace from God, to enable them to have a martyr's courage, to stand in the face of what appeared to be almost certain death, in order that they might faithfully testify to the gospel of God's saving grace. There were occasions which, as far as they knew, it was God's will that that day they would adorn the gospel with their blood. And this apparently was such a day. Paul had just been stoned and left for dead. The natural human reaction was to rise and flee. But for doubtless the encouragement of the disciples in Lystra, and no doubt to the amazement of his enemy, Paul arises and returns to the city. Now, after the account of what transpires at Lystra, Luke goes on to tell us in summary fashion how the apostles go on to the city of Derbe. After leaving Lystra, they go next to Derbe, 60 miles southeast of Lystra. Derbe was a frontier town near the Cilician border. Therefore, in chapter 14, verse 20, and on the morrow, Luke says, he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, having given further, or rather fuller accounts of the apostles' ministry in other places, Luke appears to forbear at this point and simply records the ministry in Derbe in a summary fashion. Now, there is one other detail about the ministry in Derbe which can be perhaps deduced from Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Apparently, the Jewish opposition which followed the apostles to Lystra did not pursue them to Derbe. Because when Paul writes to Timothy, who was a native of Lystra, by the way, when he writes to Timothy, he mentions in 2 Timothy 3:11, he mentions the persecutions and sufferings which befell him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But he makes mention of no such thing at Derbe. So apparently, nothing remarkable or out of the ordinary takes place in Derbe. Everything that transpires there is like what has transpired in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, except for the persecution. And therefore, Luke simply passes over the account with just a brief statement. But then he goes on to describe the return trip to Antioch of Syria, back to the sending church, which has sent Paul and Barnabas out on this missionary journey. And instead of returning to Syria by the shortest route, that is, instead of traveling east through Paul's native Cilicia, now at Derbe they are right on the border of Galatia and Cilicia. And traveling east, they could have come through Paul's native province and have been very quickly back at Antioch of Syria. But instead of returning to Syria by this shortest route, the apostles retraced their steps, returning by way of the cities that they had evangelized. That is, revisiting the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, only bypassing the island of Cyprus. And as they revisited these churches, Luke tells us that they sought to strengthen the disciples. Now, as we saw in our study of the establishment of the church in Antioch of Syria, back in chapter 11, verses 21 through 26, as we saw in that study, it was not the policy of the apostles to leave new converts to fend for themselves. On the contrary, the apostles undertook to provide what they needed as babes in Christ. Now, so-called evangelists in our day will come into a city, hold their campaigns, engage in their supposed missionary activities, and then depart for another city, never to make any provisions whatsoever to provide for the new converts, if such exist. That was not the policy of the apostles. They didn't leave new converts to fend for themselves. They undertook to provide what these new babes in Christ needed. Now, new disciples, of course, need what all babies need. They need to be nurtured, and they need to be guided. It's no marvel, then, that the apostles took steps to see that they received these two essentials. That is, that they received solid nourishment, and that they received competent leadership. Those were the two things they needed. They needed to be fed so that they could grow to maturity, and they needed to be guided. They needed to be taught how to walk, so that they might learn how to walk as mature Christians. As babes, they needed basic instruction in the Word of God. They needed to be nourished in that spiritual milk through which they might grow into maturity. And as babes, if we might borrow the language of 1 Thessalonians 2, as babes, they needed competent pastors who would be both father and mother to them, who would feed them and watch over them, and encourage them and exhort them and, if necessary, admonish them to the end that they would walk worthily of the God who had called them into His kingdom. This was their pressing need. And it was this activity that the apostles undertook in following up the work of evangelizing. They sought to provide for these new converts strong spiritual nourishment and competent leadership to guide them. Now, in the early days at Antioch of Syria, if you'll remember our study back in chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas had supplied these needs for the new converts there. First, Barnabas had been dispatched to go down to Antioch by the apostles at Jerusalem. He had investigated the work, and there he had engaged in a ministry of confirming the souls of the disciples. And then he had sent to Tarsus for Paul and brought him there, and for a year they together instructed the people. And as the result of that ministry, there grew a strong and vibrant church which eventually sent them out again on missionary work. And as they make their way now back to that sending church in Antioch, after planting churches in Lystra and Iconium and in Antioch of Pisidia, they are again engaged in that kind of work. Look at chapter 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. They are engaged in strengthening the souls of the disciples, in giving them solid nourishment for their growth, and they are engaged in giving them competent leadership. This was the work they had done in Antioch of Syria. It was the work they were engaging in as they made their way back over a period of time of what length we're not quite certain. But no doubt for many months in each city, engaged in instructing, engaged in seeking out men and helping them to mature that they could take over that role once the apostles passed on to return back to Antioch of Syria. Now, the grammar of verses 21 and following is complex. But it seems to me that Luke's train of thought, as he describes the follow-up work of the apostles, it seems that his train of thought goes something like this. The apostles' primary activity as they revisited the churches is described in the phrase, confirming the souls of the disciples. Some of your translations may read strengthening the souls of the disciples. But in any case, that first phrase in verse 22 seems to be their primary activity. They return to Lystra and to Antioch and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, I suggest that this was their primary activity not only because it makes the best sense in this context, but also because it agrees with the use of the key term in a similar context. If you'll turn with me to chapter 15 and verse 41. The verb translated confirmed or confirming or strengthening here in chapter 14, where Luke says that they were confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples, that verb, the key term in this passage, appears only two other places in the New Testament. And one of them is right here in chapter 15 and verse 41. Here in this passage, where Luke summarizes and epitomizes the work of Paul and Silas at the beginning of the second missionary journey. Here he says, "But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming or strengthening the churches." And so as Luke describes in summary fashion, as he epitomizes what their work was all about, this is the term that he uses to encapsulate the entirety of their work. They were engaged in strengthening or establishing or confirming or making steadfast the churches. And so I suggest to you that as Luke uses this term back in chapter 14, that he's using it in the same fashion as an epitomizing term, as a summarizing term, so that their primary activity as they revisited the churches was that they were confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples. In the present text, Luke appears to be telling us that the primary activity of the disciples as they revisited the churches was strengthening the disciples so that they would be able to remain steadfast, that is, not moved away from the faith of the gospel. They engaged in such activities as would help them to persevere, as would help them to remain steadfast in the face of constant temptation and constant persecution. Now, this primary activity, of course, involved emphasizing certain themes when they preached to the people, or emphasizing certain themes when they interacted with the people. And it's these other themes that are found in the words that follow. From what follows in verse 22, apparently primary among the themes emphasized in the interest of strengthening the disciples so that they might be able to stand firm in the face of opposition and in the face of temptation, apparently those themes which needed to be emphasized were first of all the necessity of perseverance, and secondly, the reality of tribulation. Those two notes needed to be constantly sounded among these new converts. First, the necessity of their perseverance, and secondly, the reality of tribulation. Luke says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This was their primary activity. And what follows in verse 22 is exegetical or explanatory of the phrase strengthening the souls of the disciples. That is, they strengthened and confirmed the disciples by exhorting them to continue in the faith And here using a form indicating indirect discourse so that many translators want to supply the word saying, they were exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so those two themes were uppermost. Those were the two concerns repeatedly pressed upon the minds and the hearts of these new converts. It is necessary that you remain steadfast, that you endure, that you persevere in attachment to Christ and the gospel. And it is necessary that you recognize the reality of your Christian life, that it will be a life lived in the midst of tribulation. Those two themes constantly pressed were to have the effect of strengthening them so that they could face what lay ahead of them along the narrow road. Now, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, one of the marks of true conversion amongst those converted at Pentecost was that they continued steadfastly. That is, that their lives were marked by persevering adherence to Christ and the gospel. Likewise, in the early days at Antioch of Syria, you will remember that Barnabas continually exhorted the disciples that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And as we saw in our study of that passage, apparently a fixed resolve of heart to cleave unto the Lord is the virtue most needed by converts at the beginning of the Christian life if they are to come to a happy end. At the very beginning, this issue has to be settled. That if I'm going to reach the celestial city, if I'm going to make it to the end, it is absolutely necessary that with fixed resolve of heart, that I cleave to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That issue had to be settled up front. Otherwise, it was very doubtful there would be a happy end to their pathway. And now, once again, we find the apostles with new converts. And once again, we find the emphasis of their instruction is on perseverance. Luke says they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue or to endure in the faith. As we saw in our study of chapter 11 and verse 23, the centerpiece of apostolic preaching to new converts was the necessity of perseverance. Now, of course, the importance of exhorting new believers to continue in the faith is evident when we consider the climate in which the Christian lives. We don't live in a world which is indifferent to Christ and the gospel. And we don't run the race that is set before us unimpeded. That is not our reality. We don't live in a world that is positive towards Christ. We don't even live in a world that is neutral towards Christ. And we don't course along the pathway that is set for us. We don't run that race unimpeded. We run with great impediments, with great weights upon us. We are continually confronted by the temptations of the devil. We are continually confronted by the pull of our remaining sin, which is seeking to pull us out of the way, seeking to pull us off of the narrow way, onto the broad way that leads to destruction. This is the reality of the Christian life. We are continually confronted by the assaults of those who hate the Lord Jesus, and therefore of those who hate us as well, and who would, if they could, do what the Lystrans did to Paul. Now, this is reality. In short, whatever we may need to say about the great blessings of being a Christian, and there are great blessings of being a Christian, whatever we may need to say about that, nevertheless, the Christian life is not a carefree hayride to heaven. Rather, it is a pilgrimage along a narrow road where the normal experience is many tribulations. That's the normal Christian life. That's not the extraordinary. That's the ordinary. We don't live in a neutral world. We have remaining sin, and we have a powerful adversary. And it is the normal Christian experience to have many tribulations. And if the Galatian believers were to assess realistically what it was going to mean to continue in the faith, to persevere in their attachment to Christ and the gospel, if they were going to be strong in the face of the hard road which lay ahead of them, then they had to understand that tribulation is not an abnormal phenomenon in the Christian life. They needed to understand that the road that they had put their foot in was going to be a difficult road. Now, the term translated tribulations, our text says that they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. The term translated tribulations can be variously rendered. In some places, it's rendered with the term affliction. In other places, it's the term persecution or oppression. In some places, it's rendered by the term suffering. And in yet other places, the idea of hardship seems preeminent. But literally, the term that is used here means pressure. Both the Bible and the experience of Christians teaches us that manifold trials or manifold tribulations or manifold pressures are part of the normal Christian life. This is not something extraordinary. It's part of the normal Christian life. And though these tribulations, though these afflictions and hardships and oppressions, though these pressures take various forms, they all share this single characteristic. They all press in upon us and mold us. If we can use the image of a mold, of a high-pressure mold, tribulations are like a high-pressure mold that continually press in upon us and seek to mold us. And they have that effect on us, either making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ or making us more like the devil. There is no neutral ground. Under pressure, you're going to be molded in one direction or the other. Tribulations are pressures which push on us to move us in a given direction, to move us either more toward the Lord or to move us away from the Lord. But there is no standing still in the midst of tribulation. You're either moving in one direction or the other. Now, the apostles warned the Galatians about the inevitable. They said it is necessary, here using a very strong word indicating necessity. It is necessary that through many tribulations, through many pressures, through many afflictions and persecutions and trials and sufferings and hardships, it is necessary that through many tribulations we should enter into the kingdom of God. The apostles' doctrine was not that trials and tribulations are only the portion of a few, nor was it their doctrine that these things are only a possibility. But rather, they taught that hardship and persecution and sufferings and trials, that tribulations are a necessary part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. They taught that these things are inevitable. Now, Luke does not tell us in this account, he does not tell us why many tribulations are necessary to entering the kingdom of God. He only tells us that they are. He doesn't tell us why. But now, of course, there are many reasons why the narrow road must also be a road of trials. First of all, Jesus tells us that the road is hard because the hatred of the world is inevitable. Turn with me to John chapter 15. When we ask the question, why is it necessary that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God? Well, our Lord Jesus tells us one of the reasons in John 15. In John 15 and verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Jesus speaks of the opposition of the world as a thing inevitable. And it's inevitable because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no mystery, it's no strange thing that they hate his disciples. in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us something of a similar emphasis. In 2 Timothy 3, he tells Timothy in verse 10, he said, "But you have fully known my teaching and conduct and purpose and faith and long-suffering and love and patience and persecutions and suffering." You have understood, Timothy, what has happened to me, what things, he says, befell me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, Timothy, you know what happened to me, and don't be surprised when it happens to you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is inevitable in the world that we live in, a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, one of the reasons why it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God is because of the world that we have to pass through. The narrow road does not pass through the heavenly regions. It passes through this world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is no mystery that we have to suffer along the way. Furthermore, trials are also necessary to test the genuineness of our faith, to test whether we are persevering in our attachment to Jesus Christ. And tribulations on the true Christian have the effect of making us more steadfast in the faith. Look at chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time, Peter says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith," that is, you're using a very special term, "that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be proved by fire, may be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter tells us that these manifold trials have the effect of testing and proving whether our faith is genuine or not. And here is one of the reasons why we must suffer. Here's one of the reasons why there must be many tribulations. It's in order that our faith may be tested to see whether it's real or whether it's counterfeit. In James chapter 1, just a few pages back, we find something of the same emphasis. There James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving," that is, the testing and the showing to be genuine of your faith, "works steadfastness," or perseverance. "And let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Not only do trials test and show the genuineness or the falseness of our faith, but when it is shown genuine, there is also this effect of making or working perseverance in us. That as God shows us the genuineness of our faith, it strengthens us, that when trial comes again, we are stronger and ready to stand fast in that particular trial. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to exhort you concerning your faith." And why does Paul do this? "That no man be moved by these tribulations or these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we were appointed." You know that this is part of our portion. We told you this. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you plainly that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and even as you know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. I sent to know whether you were persevering in attachment to Jesus Christ, lest these tribulations, these afflictions, had turned you out of the way. But when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And one of the many things this passage teaches us, that those trials which are the tests of our faith, when accompanied by the grace of God, have the effect of making us even more steadfast in our faith. And therefore, trials are necessary, aren't they? As part of those means of grace ordained by the living God for our maturation, that we might travel along the narrow road to a happy end. But furthermore, trials are also necessary to wean us from this world and to keep us from straying into the broad way which leads to destruction. Is this not what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71? He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He tells us that before he was afflicted, he was going astray. Affliction had the effect of bringing him back into the narrow way. And therefore, one of the reasons why it is necessary that we suffer is because God intends to keep us from wandering very far on to that broad way that leads to destruction. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find something of a similar emphasis. In Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 9, there the writer says, "We had fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit." That is, he causes trials and tribulations, chastenings, which in his hand are a disciplining rod. He causes them to come upon us for our good, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seems for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews throughout the entire letter is pressing the necessity of perseverance. And here in this passage, he is teaching us that one of the means that God uses to keep his people persevering is a disciplining rod. That he brings afflictions upon us. He brings trials. He brings tribulations in order that we be not turned out of the way, but rather that the feeble knees and the feeble hands that hang down would be strengthened, so that we might stand firm and persevere even unto the end. Luke does not tell us why it is necessary that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God, but the Scripture does not leave us without instruction. It is necessary that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. If we must cleave unto the Lord, if we must, in the language of Hebrews 3, hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, if we must give diligence, in the language of Hebrews 4, if we must give diligence to enter into that rest, if we must, in the language of our text, continue in the faith, that is, as a necessary thing to our coming at last to the promised inheritance, then we must be prepared for what we're going to encounter along the way. We can't afford to be oblivious to the kind of world that we live in, and we can't afford to be oblivious to the kind of road that we're going to have to walk. If we're going to continue in the faith, we must be prepared for what we're going to encounter along the way, lest our faith fail and we be moved away from Christ and the gospel, be moved out of the narrow way into that broad way that leads to destruction. And part of being prepared for what lies along the path of perseverance is the recognition that tribulation belongs to the normal state of the Christian life. We must not regard these things as strange anomalies in our lives. We must not regard them as somehow not belonging to our relationship to the living God. We must recognize this is part of the normal Christian life. The Galatians had witnessed what had happened to the apostles. They had witnessed the tribulations and the afflictions that had come upon them. And they needed to understand that the same things, those same afflictions, those same persecutions and sufferings and hardships would happen to them as well. When Peter writes 1 Peter, he's writing in part to these same Galatians. He writes to the brethren of the dispersion in Pontus and in Galatia, etc. And Peter will later say to these same Galatians in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory you also may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you." Now, this morning we have seen that sustained, at times violent opposition was part of the apostles' experience. And we have seen also that they taught that disciples of Christ must expect many tribulations as part of the normal Christian life. Well, dear brethren, what lesson is there in this text for us? Well, I suggest to you that the primary lesson for us is a dose of biblical realism. What lesson is there in the apostles' experience and in the apostles' instruction? The lesson is that we are to learn what realism is, what reality is. If Christ suffered the world's hatred, if His apostles suffered violent opposition, what then are we to expect? Are we to expect to be exempt from these things? Are we to expect that an ungodly world which hated Christ and His servants and hated the gospel in the first century will not have a like reaction in the 20th century? Do we expect to be exempt? Well, no, not at all. The Word tells us what our portion is. The Scripture teaches us that it is necessary that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Well, recognizing that these things are inevitable, recognizing that afflictions and tribulations are part of the normal Christian life, what then is our response to be when these inevitable trials and tribulations come upon us? Well, too often we lose heart, don't we? Too often, even if it's for a time, we turn out of the way to escape the pain of tribulation. In all that I've said, I don't want to leave a hint even for a moment that I believe that these things are not painful. These tribulations are intensely painful. They are fiery trials. And yet in the midst of them, too often, we lose heart, don't we? And we simply turn out of the way. But that is not the proper response. That's not what the Bible teaches us to do. To borrow the language of 1 Peter 4, we are to rejoice when we are partakers of Christ's suffering. We are to have an opposite reaction. Instead of losing heart, our hearts should be filled with joy and with confidence and assurance. We are to rejoice when we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, as Peter says, so that at the revelation of His glory we also may rejoice with exceeding joy. It's the recognition that at the end of the way there is joy far surpassing anything we suffer in this world. Is this not what Paul says in Romans 8? He says that having suffered with Christ, we shall be glorified with Him. And he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed." We need to keep perspective. In the midst of that narrow slice of reality, which is our affliction, it's too easy to take only this narrow view, to see only the tribulation, to see only the affliction, to see only the pain, to see only now, and to miss the broader picture. That this is not all there is. That there's an end to the road. There's an end to the affliction. There is a heaven to be gained. There is an eternal rest. And with diligence we'll enter into it. And with that inheritance in view, we can rejoice and have confidence and assurance in the midst of the most painful, the most grievous, the most fiery trial. The Scripture exhorts us to rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Instead of growing restless and rebellious under the tribulations which come upon us by God's appointment, let us take heart and hear the Apostle's exhortation to the Galatians in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." Don't be restless. Don't be rebellious, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom would stand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Knowing this, what is happening to you is not abnormal. It's only the experience of all your brethren. And the God of all grace, Peter says, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. The apostles, as they went about confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorted them that they must continue in the faith. And they told them, they warned them, they instructed them, so that they would face that duty realistically. They told them it is necessary that through many tribulations, not just a few, but many. Think of it, brethren. There is no time at which we can expect to be discharged from this duty. To continue in the faith in the midst of manifold trials, many tribulations. This is the normal Christian life. And may God give us grace that in the midst of those trials, in whatever form they come, in whatever form they take, may we have the grace from the living God to continue steadfast in the faith, cleaving with fixed resolve of heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that by the Spirit you have inspired the apostles. Leave us a realistic record of what we are to face. We are thankful, Father, that they did not engage in fantasy, that He did not leave us a picture of the Christian life as a hayride to heaven. Lord, we do thank you that this life is full of great blessings. That in a sense, compared to the hard way of the transgressor, it is an easy path. And yet, O Lord, we know that it is still a path of hardship. O Lord, what a glorious inheritance awaits at the end of the way. Pray that you will give us grace and strength, that we might continue in the faith, even through the many tribulations through which we must pass in entering into the kingdom of God. We ask this mercy in the name and through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.